Thank you for joining us for our broadcast today. My name is Ben Bailey.
At the dedication of the temple, Solomon said, "Not one word of all his good promise, which he has promised us, has failed." Friend, as we think today about the God whom we serve and His nature, His quality, His characteristics that encourage us and build us up, one of the greatest is the God of heaven is a God who makes great, rich promises and fulfills every one of them. In the Bible, there are some 8,800 promises that God makes His children. About 7,700 of those are in the Old Testament, and about 1,500 of those are in the New Testament. And so God, as He makes those promises, they're meant to help encourage, to lift us up, and to know when God says it, you can be sure of it. Unlike people who sometimes make promises and either don't keep them, or who make promises and find ways of skirting around them, God fulfills His promises to the greatest length. Let me give you an example. In an Ann Landers column a while back, I came across this story, which kind of illustrates how sometimes men fulfill their promises. There was a man who was kind of greedy. We might say he was an old miser. He wanted to save everything right up to the end and then take it with him. And so from every paycheck, he saved $20 and slipped it under the mattress. Did that for many, many years. A great deal of money was saved up toward the end. And so he'd been saving for a while, and finally he got sick. Looked like he was going to die. And so he called his wife to his deathbed, and he made her promise. "Promise me that you'll save, that you'll put all that money I've been saving and put it in the casket with me when they bury me." She was hesitant. Nobody would want to throw that kind of money away, but he made her promise on his deathbed, and so she made the promise she'd put that money in there when he died. Well, he did die. And on the day of his funeral, she reached in between the mattress, she got that money, and she went and deposited it in the bank, wrote a check, and put it in the casket. Now, you think about it. She, in her own mind, she had fulfilled that promise, but she'd really kind of skirted around it, found a very clever way around. Well, friend, that's not God. God, when He promises it, you can be sure, fulfills it fully. And so we think about the nature of our God and His promises. What we're going to do today is think about the richness of some of God's promises. And then we want to see proof that these promises are real. And finally, we want to apply that to help encourage and uplift us in our Christian walk. Let's think about, in my opinion, one of the greatest promises. I believe one of the greatest of all promises that God has made His children is the promise of forgiveness. I want you to take your Bible and look with me in Hebrews chapter 8 as we think about the rich promise of forgiveness. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. And I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer will hear say about God's forgiveness. That's Hebrews chapter 8, and I'd like you to look in verse 12. Hebrews 8, verse 12. God says, "For I will be merciful to their sins," and listen, "and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Isn't that an encouraging promise? God says, and here's the length He says it to, "I'll be merciful to their sins," and notice now, "their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." God absolutely promises to forgive our sins. Micah 7 verses 18 and 19, the Old Testament prophet Micah said of God that God would cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, like a large rock that you throw and it goes all the way to the bottom. That's the description of God removing our sins. You know, a lot of the promises of forgiveness are directly linked to the plan of salvation. For example, Acts 2 verse 38. Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Here's the promise for the forgiveness of your sins. Isn't it wonderful to know that when I obey the gospel, when I come out of the waters of baptism, the slate's been wiped clean? Oh, think of how Paul must have felt. Acts 22, verse 16, after Saul, formerly Saul, had been there at the stoning of Stephen, after he had wreaked havoc on the church, after he had dragged men and women to prison, Ananias comes to Saul and says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," and here's the promise, "wash away your sins." Saul had that promise, and how it must have encouraged him to live for Jesus the rest of his life. I love the words of Isaiah 1 verse 18. God says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they're like crimson, I'll make them like wool." Imagine something red and stained and dark and dirty, and God makes it like wool or as pure as snow. That's the picture of Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Now someone says, that's a rich promise, but where's the proof? How do I know I've been forgiven? Friend, I promise you this as well. The proof to forgiveness is found in the depth God went to make it happen. How can I know God has forgiven me of my sins? Friend, God would not have sent His Son into the world for some elaborate hoax. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I think about what Jesus left, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Why? That we, through His poverty, might be made rich. When you think about what God gave, there's the proof. God wouldn't have given His Son as a sacrifice for men if forgiveness wasn't real. Think about what Jesus suffered. He came to this earth, born of a virgin, Matthew 1 verse 21. He found Himself in fashion as a man, Philippians 2 verses 5 through 7. He went about doing good, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, feeding the poor, and ultimately, He suffered on that cruel cross on Golgotha. Why? So I could know. So you could know forgiveness is real. Hebrews 10 verse 12, this man, Jesus, after He'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2 verse 9. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours alone, for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2. And so I can see the promise in its richness and how great it is to know I'm forgiven. There's proof in God's sacrifice. But what does that mean? What does forgiveness really mean to me and you? How can that help me to be encouraged in who God is and in my Christian walk? Well, let's see. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 and let's see exactly what forgiveness ought to encourage us to do. I want you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 and I want you to look with me in verses 12 through 14. This great promise of forgiveness, it encourages me to move on. It encourages me to put one foot in front of another and walk toward that heavenly goal. Look at Philippians 3 verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do," don't miss this, "forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What does forgiveness encourage me to do? Since I know the God of heaven has forgiven me, it encourages me to put the past behind me, to not be a slave to that, to learn from my mistakes and move on. Someone has rightly said, we can have past sins as a teacher or current sin as a master. Friend, I've learned from my mistake. I want to know that there is a God who's forgiven me and that He wants me to live every day faithful to Him. And thus, put the past behind you. I've said things, you've said things, we've all maybe done things that are not right. You can know this morning, if you're a child of God, that's in the past. God's not going to hold you accountable if you've obeyed the gospel. Instead, move one foot in front of another and always go toward that heavenly goal. A second promise that we find in the Bible that is so rich and so encouraging, I believe, is the promise of heaven. Would you open your Bible with me to Revelation 21? Let's talk about some passages today that encourage us according to what heaven is. Look in Revelation 21. Being as it is, that it is appointed a man once to die and then the judgment, Hebrews 9 verse 27, and being true that our life is short, even like a vapor, James 4 and verse 14, I want to be encouraged by knowing the promise of heaven is real. Look in Revelation chapter 21. I want you to look in verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His God. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Look at the encouragement of this promise. Yes, it's sad that we're all going to face death, but death is not the final curtain. Death is not the end that shows up on the screen. Death is the beginning of something far greater if we're a faithful child of God. Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus said, "The righteous will go away into eternal life." Hebrews 4 and verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." We're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, "Although I'm going to put this tent off, I have the promise of one day living with God forever." Think about the richness of that place. Matthew 6, verse 9, the disciples were encouraged to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Why is this promise so great? God's there. Why is this promise so great? Saints of old are there. Those who have gone on before us, they're in that place. And friend, there won't be any of the things that bother us in this life there. Death, sorrow, pain, crying, all the former things, they won't exist there. So is the promise encouraging? Absolutely. But how do you know? How do you know that heaven is real? I've heard about it. I've sung about it all my life. That thought is ingrained in my mind. But how can you know for sure the promise of heaven is real? I've never been there. You've never been there. I've never talked to anybody who's been there. How do we know? Here's how you know. Two ways. Number one, look around you at the world in which we live now. Did it just happen by accident? Did somehow, out of some cosmic explosion, billions of years ago, the world, which is uniquely, intricately designed, did it just happen? The world might like for us to think so, but that's not true. How did it happen? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beauty as we change seasons. Look at the beauty around us. The trees begin to bloom. The flowers begin to blossom. Nature takes on a renewed strength. You can see God's handiwork everywhere. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." How can I know heaven's real? If God made this world, and He did, then friend, you can be sure God is more than capable of making something far better called heaven. How else can I know? Here's a second proof. I can know based on this book right here. Can I know this is the Word of God? You bet. Based on prophecy, based on scientific foreknowledge, based on history, you can find the evidence and know this book's from God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God. When holy men of God spoke, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 21. And so, is there proof? Absolutely. Look around at everything God's made. Look at this book. It's His Word. Friend, you can be sure. Here's the promise that I hope will encourage you. You can be sure today, just as sure as you're here and you're hearing this, you can be sure there is a place called heaven and the faithful will go there. Now, how do we apply that? What's that mean to us today? What does that promise encourage me to do? Let's turn and see. Would you open your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 2? And I want you to look with me in verse, the promise of heaven. Revelation chapter 2 And I'd like to look in your Bible in verse 10. We're going to notice a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. The first one is found in Revelation chapter 2. And notice what the Scripture says in verse 10. Jesus is talking to Christians who are suffering. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Here's the application. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Friend, I don't think that 10-day period, when it was over, there was somebody who walked up and opened up the cell and said, okay, it's time to go home. I think 10 days represents an unknown period of time. Likely, some of these Christians didn't go home. Likely, some of them died suffering for Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. How could they find encouragement? Heaven is real and you stay true to God. And friend, it will all be worth it. Look in Revelation chapter 3. Turn over just one page in your Bible. Look in Revelation 3 and verse 21. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Jesus' message in Revelation is, if you overcome, you can come over and live with me. And friend, that's the same encouragement I find. I want to go to heaven. I know it's real. If so, be faithful and overcome in this life. All right, a third promise that I hope offers each and every one of us encouragement, and that is the promise we have of victory. I want you to turn your Bible, be turning in your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. We live in a very competitive world. A world where competition is probably at an all-time high. Children from their first days to play ball or sports are taught to be winners, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to win. The job market, the world we live in, it's a very competitive place. I'm a competitive individual. Many of you are. When I play something, I want to win. Nobody likes getting last place. It's just not any fun. Well, friend, here's the promise that we have as Christians. We will win. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, and I want you to look in your Bible in verse 57. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 57. The Scripture says, but thanks be to God who gives us, listen, the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, who's going to win? Faithful children of God will be crowned victors. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. We'll receive that golden crown of heaven itself if we're faithful to God. Now, I know the promise of victory is a very rich promise that each of us holds dear. We can have victory over Satan. Revelation 12, verse 11. They, Christians, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. Look at all the havoc Satan has wreaked. In my life, in yours, in families, in our communities, look at the destruction. Don't you want to be victorious over Satan? Don't you want to be victorious over sin? Friend, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we can win the battle against sin. Genesis 4, verse 7, God said to Cain, sin lies at the door, its desire is for you, but listen, you must master it. I can defeat sin, I can defeat Satan, I can have that promise of victory, and thus it encourages us as we hear these promises. But again, we ask, how? How do I know victory can be mine? Look at history for just a moment. Think about New Testament history, maybe even Old Testament history. When you back up to the Old Testament, God promised His people that they were going to go into that land flowing with milk and honey. There was only one problem, though. There were giants in the land. Some of the people were so afraid, they said, we look like grasshoppers in our own sight. Surely we do in theirs. Well, what did God do for those who trusted Him? God took them in the land and they victoriously conquered the nations. Come down the span of history to the New Testament time. Open, for example, to your mind to the book of Acts. As I think about the church in its infancy stage, there's a lot of persecution going on. The Judaizing teachers are persecuting the church. The government of that day is persecuting the church. Some are dying. Friend, look at history now. Who won that battle? Did the Judaizing teachers and did the Jewish government win? Oh no. Christianity has flourished and been victorious over that. Look again a little further in history as it comes down the span of time to Rome. Rome hated Christians, especially during the time of Nero. He blamed the fire in Rome on them. Many were being used to light the gardens in the palace. Christians were hated. They were dying. Who won that battle? Where's Rome today? And look at how Christianity has flourished. Friend, you can look at history every time as proof that the victory will be mine. Now, if that's true, what again does that mean for us? Well, let's see. Would you open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want you to look in verses 6 through 8. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. What does it mean to hear the promise and know it's true that Christians will be victorious? Here's the application. 2 Timothy 4, notice what Paul said in verse 6. Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing." What's the message of victory? Don't get out of the race. Keep running the race with every ounce of fiber and being that you have. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "Only those who compete according to the rules win the race." Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Seeing then that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance." Run what? The race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here's the message that goes with the promise. If the promise is true that I can be victorious, that you can be victorious, then friend, don't stop running the race. Don't slow down. Don't let anything trip you up. Don't get distracted along the way. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. All right, one last promise that I hope gives each of us encouragement, and it is the promise connected with the idea of heaven that this life does not end at death. What is it that scares a lot of us, that discourages us, the day that we probably dread? Probably that last day. The Bible says that there's just a step between me and death. Solomon said, or David said in 1 Samuel 20. The Scripture says that our life is like a vapor. James 4 verse 14. 70, maybe 80 years if we're lucky. Psalm 90 verses 10 through 12. When that happens, when they carry my body to the funeral home, will that be the end? Oh no, not at all. The Bible tells us there's something far greater, and that is found in the resurrection. Open your Bible with me to John chapter 11, and I want you to think about verses 25 and 26. That's John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Notice what Jesus here says to Lazarus' sister Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And Jesus says, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you really believe the promise that this life is not all there is? That this is the temporary, this is the short side of things, and that there's somewhere forever far greater? Friend, I think we all realize that in some sense, that this is not all there is. The Bible says in Revelation 14, verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Well, how can that be true if death's the end? Well, it's not. Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Well, if when Christians die, that's it. Well, how's that precious? Well, death is not the end. You know, a question was asked in the long ago by a man of suffering named Job. Job 14, verse 14, Job asked, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" You know, that answer is not found until many years later when Jesus came on the scene. How can I know? I hear the promise. It encourages me. You hear it, and I hope it encourages you. But how can I know that we're going to live beyond this life? If I go out to the cemetery with a shovel, guess what? The body's still there. How can I know there's life beyond this? I'll give you two proofs today. The first is found in our text, John chapter 11. Do you remember the story? Lazarus has been dead for several days. In fact, they said of Lazarus, who had been dead for several days, he stinks by now. And so he began to turn to the dust of the earth. Well, Jesus, when he came to Martha and Mary's hometown, and he had heard that Lazarus died, after he wept, do you remember what Jesus did? Jesus went out to what we would call the cemetery. He went to the gravesite, and do you remember what he said? Lazarus, come forth. What happened? A man who had been dead for several days, whose body had began to turn to the earth, came out of the grave and walked among the living. Lazarus is proof of the resurrection. Friend, the greatest proof is the proof of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died that death, that great sacrifice. His body was laid in a tomb where no one had ever been laid before, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And when God saw that it was the right time, Jesus arose from the grave. You can know that's true. 500 people saw Him. 1 Corinthians 15. Multitudes of others saw Jesus. His disciples and others saw Him. And so, can I know the resurrection is real? Sure it does. It encouraged me to know that. I can know it's real. But friend, here's what I need to do. If the resurrection is real, I need to make sure I'm in Christ. I need to make sure that I have access to these promises. The Bible says in John 5, verse 28 and 29, that one day all will hear His voice and come out of the graves. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Friend, I ask you, how do you know these promises are yours? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a faithful child of God? If not, we want to encourage you to become one. Hear the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. Believe in the message and the promises that you've heard today, John 8, 24. So much so that you're willing to turn from a life of sin and turn to God, Luke 13, verse 3. Make that good confession that multitudes before you have already made. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and based on your faith, won't you be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If these blessings are in Christ, and they are, then friend, you need to be in Christ. Galatians 3, 27 says, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Friend, if you've never obeyed God's plan of salvation, won't you do that today? If as a child of God, maybe you've been disconnected from these promises. Maybe you've lost that zeal, that passion that you have for God and serving Him. Friend, we encourage you, won't you make that right? Won't you come back home if there's any need while we stand and sing?